We're in our annual holiday series on prophecies in the Old Testament that look to the coming of Messiah. And my hope is that this going through these prophecies will increase our faith and our confidence in the Scriptures as we see how wondrously Jesus fulfilled precisely prophecies written hundreds of years before He came. To increase our confidence in the Scriptures as well as to increase our confidence in Him. This year we're going through Isaiah chapter 11, from which we get the Christmas carol. Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from tender shoot has sprung and from the Jesse's lineage. We haven't sung that yet this year, but one more week possible, but that's where that comes from, Isaiah chapter 11. And so let's read again that passage, Isaiah chapter 11, to hear what Isaiah wrote over 700 years before Jesus came. As we go through this, let me just remind you what I said last week, so as we read it, you can have it in mind. I mentioned that there are three main points in this chapter, and you see them at the top of your bulletin outline, that this speaks, first of all, in verse 1, of the nature of Messiah's coming. He is a God of hope in a hopeless situation. Verses 2 to 5, this speaks of the nature of Messiah's judgment. Our God is a God of justice. And then thirdly, verses 6 to 9, speaks of the nature of Messiah's kingdom. Our God is a God of peace. And then verse 10 sums it up. Have that in mind now as we read from God's Word. Hear God's Word. This is God Himself speaking to us. Let's give Him our attention. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Last week we looked at the first of the three ideas in this chapter. That our God is a God of hope out of hopelessness. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Israel, in the days to come after Isaiah wrote, would become like a dead stump. The 10 northern tribes carried off by Assyria into oblivion. The 2 southern tribes having Jerusalem burned to the ground, the temple laid waste, carried off into captivity. It would seem as if their history was over. Could write them as one of the ancient nations that no longer exists, carried away into captivity. But Isaiah says the story is not over. Out of that apparently dead stump, a shoot was going to come out of that remnant that would return from the captivity. And Messiah would come out of that stump. He's a God of hope. In hopeless situations, Messiah himself would be one who would be crucified so that his work seemed to be finished and over, but God would raise him from the dead. And so he's a God of hope, new life out of death, hopeless situations. And that's still true today. We were reminded last week that God is still a God of hope in hopeless situations. And Just this week, I was reading the news and saw another example of that, an example so striking to me that I want to share it with you. Our God is a God of hope in hopeless situations. Recently, there was a large prayer rally held in Los Angeles, and one of the speakers was a man, Julio Rubal, from Colombia, one of the leaders in the church in Colombia, and he told the delegates this story. He described how the infamous Cali cocaine cartel disintegrated after 22,000 Christians prayed all night in a stadium last August. Although 150 people ordinarily die in drug-related violence each weekend, every weekend in Cali, the average 150 people are killed in drug-related violence. On the day that they prayed, civil authorities reported there was not one single murder. Since then, every single major cartel leader has been imprisoned, and the nightlife in Cali has totally changed. As a result, believers are now meeting in stadiums all over the country for all-night prayer meetings. I bear witness that nothing is impossible with God, said Rubal. Praise God. Our God is a God of hope in our own situations that seem like they're hopeless. Having said this, Isaiah now goes on to speak of what Messiah is like. Now he introduces, after speaking of Messiah's origins, what is this Messiah himself like? And let me sum up what he says in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Basically, he says that Messiah is a sovereign ruler of perfect justice. He's going to be a sovereign ruler of perfect justice, and that means that that will require that he knows everything. He knows just the way things are, not simply the way that they appear. And he will judge according to a perfect standard of justice. And he will have the power to execute his decisions in perfect justice. Look how Isaiah develops this idea. He does it in what I'm going to place under 2 points. First of all, that he will see people as they really are, in verses 2 and 3. And then secondly, that he will judge people as they really deserve, in verses, actually the end of verse 3, on through 4 and 5. Notice that Isaiah picks up this idea because even though we hit these messianic prophecies, you know, one a year and go through, Isaiah wrote them all together. And so last year we looked at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the famous prophecy of the son that will be given. You remember that Isaiah wrote that a couple chapters before this. This is in that context. And so that first point about this Messiah who will see people as they really are picks up on Isaiah 9:6, that he will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. That idea is picked up. Those same two words are used in verse 2. And then in the second place, the idea of his judging people as they really deserve picks up from Isaiah 9, verse 7, where he says that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. So these are the two ideas that Isaiah is now developing in chapter 11. Notice how he does this. First of all, let me just say one thing in passing because it's worth noting. Notice how he says in verse 2, he begins, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And that's what accounts for everything else. Notice that phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Two things to notice about that. First of all, notice that the Spirit is distinct, both from Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, distinct from the Lord, and from Messiah. The Spirit rests upon Messiah, but it's the Spirit who is sent from the Lord. So you have right here in Isaiah 11, the implication of a Trinity. Because Messiah and Yahweh and the Spirit are all divine in their attributes. And so you have here a hint, a foreshadowing of the doctrine of three persons in the Godhead. That's just worth noting as you speak to people who deny the Trinity. Also just for our own encouragement to see the unity and the flow of Scripture. Second thing to notice about that fact that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him is that Messiah himself had to do his work by the Spirit of God. And for that, Jesus is a model for you and for me. If Jesus had to have the Spirit of God upon him, resting upon him in order to do his ministry, how much more do you and I need the Spirit of God to enable us to do whatever ministry God's called us to do? And so for that, Jesus is a model for us of a conscious dependence upon the Spirit of the Lord to be arresting, filling us, a conscious prayerful dependence. Lord, this week, in what I'm called to do, I can't do this without your Spirit. I pray that your Spirit will come and rest upon me as he did Jesus, my model and example, to enable me to live this week for you. It's an encouragement. Notice that. But now, what is it that the Spirit does? Notice he gives him three pairs of attributes that qualify him as judge of all the world. Three pairs. These six attributes are in three pairs in verse 2. First of all, notice that he's the Spirit of wisdom and perception or understanding. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. That is that he will give Messiah perfect insight into human nature. So that as verse 3 says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but rather he will judge things as they really are. Do you remember that Jesus said in John said of Jesus in John chapter 2, when Jesus didn't trust himself to the Jews, John says that was explained by the fact that he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. John 2:25. Jesus knew what was in a person. He didn't have to have somebody come and say, you better watch out for this person, can't trust him, or, well, this person's pretty reliable, I trust him. You could never fool Jesus. You had the sense that he saw right through you into your heart. No one could ever fool Jesus. He has the Spirit of wisdom and of perception into human nature. Secondly, he says he will give him the Spirit of counsel and of power or might. Those are the same two words I just said in Isaiah 9:6, this wonder of a counselor and mighty God. Those are the same two words that are here. In other words, Messiah not only knows exactly what needs to be done, but he has full power to do it. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 24, he's described by the disciples in verse 19 as the prophet who is powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Jesus was always in control in every situation, never without knowing what to do or how to handle a situation. How many times do you and I say, not only am I not able to do what should be done here, I don't even know what to do. What this verse is saying is that Messiah will be one who will always know exactly what to do, and he will have the power to do it. And then thirdly, notice it says that the Spirit is the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So he's the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. You recall how in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So these two ideas are closely related in the Old Testament. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge, true knowledge. And of course, since Messiah has perfect knowledge, he has perfect fear of the Lord. Now, you might think that's a strange idea, isn't it? Why would Jesus, who's perfect, fear God? Isn't the fear of God only for sinners? Well, two things to notice about this. First of all, the idea of the fear of the Lord had become in the Old Testament a kind of a technical term that referred to a kind of shorthand way of talking about a true believer who understood the creator-creature distinction, and we are in submission to God, we are dependent upon Him, and therefore we are in submission under His authority to do whatever He says. And Jesus certainly practiced that kind of fear of the Lord. He understood that His Father was in absolute control. He submitted to Him. He was fully dedicated and committed to doing what He said. That was the idea of one who walked in the fear of the Lord. But then even beyond that, Jesus certainly was in the fear of the Lord, because God did in fact ultimately crush Him when He took your sin and my sin. And so in Gethsemane, Jesus stood in fear of the Lord. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was under the fear of a God whose wrath was poured out upon Him. But notice that this isn't a reluctant fear. Look what He says in verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Jesus has a whole soul desire to follow the Father. The Messiah is going to be perfectly submissive. He's going to delight in His submission to God, and that's going to be related to His knowledge of God. Matthew chapter 11 draws these two ideas together. You remember just before Jesus called the crowds to come who were weary and laden with burdens, He says, "Come to Me." Just before that, the verse before that, Jesus said, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows knowledge, true knowledge, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Jesus knew the Father. Jesus' knowledge was perfect. His insight into human nature was incomparable. In John chapter 7, remember He said to the Jews on one occasion, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but make right judgments." Jesus sees our hearts. That's the blank there. He sees our hearts. He's not simply one who knows what things appear to be. Now, you know what this is saying about Messiah? Think about this in the terms in which we would place it. It's saying that Messiah is the smartest person in all the world. But His intelligence was not applied primarily technically. It was applied in terms of wisdom, in knowing people and knowing God, and knowing skillfully how to live. This verse is saying there is one person in all the world who is the most qualified to know people, to know human nature, to know what life is about, to know the human heart and how to live skillfully. That's Jesus, Messiah. He's the best decision maker the world has ever known. Because not only is He able to see things exactly as they are, but He has the power to execute His decisions. He's the one who is able to enforce whatever is right in every situation. Would you like to know somebody like that? Would you like to be able to spend time with someone who is described in that way? Would you like to think that someone who was like that cared for you in your situation and was able to guide you and to protect you and to lead you? And on the basis of this God's Word, let me remind you that this morning Jesus offers Himself to you to be that for you. The one who has that Spirit filling him, that He might come and lead and take your life and all of its confusion and perplexity. Jesus is the one who knows exactly what you need to do. He's the one who knows you through and through. He knows your heart. He knows exactly what you need. But let's never confuse His kindness with weakness. But the second part of this is an awesome statement to us. He not only knows people, sees us as we really are, but He will judge people as they really deserve. The end of verse 3 and on to verse 5. He will not judge by what He sees with His eyes or decide by what He hears with His ears. But with righteousness He will judge the needy. With justice He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness the sash around His waist. We're not the only people who lament a corrupt judicial system. The O.J. Simpson trial that everybody was speaking about everywhere, all the time, recently, and is now so receded in people's conversations and memory, was a trial that simply revealed the deep-set lack of confidence of black people in a justice system that they see controlled by white people in this country. The O.J. Simpson trial was really, in many ways, a protest of black people in this country. They were simply saying that the system has been controlled by people who have power, people who have money. And so as we see what was a decision that seemed to be rendered against common judgment of the facts, we are reminded of juries in the South that with barely a heartbeat's deliberation would also acquit white people who it was known had killed black people, such as Emmett Till. The system is corrupt. And we're increasingly cynical about justice within our own country. The hope that Isaiah holds out to us is as wasn't true in those days. You remember we talked in this past summer about the corrupt judges, the corrupt kings, during the days of Jeremiah, sometime a couple generations after Isaiah. Jehoahaz, who Jeremiah says, you build your palaces by forcing people to do labor unjustly. You oppress the poor. You give only justice to those who pay for it. And Isaiah is holding forth in contrast to the judgments of those days and the continued injustice of our day that there is one coming who will not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, not just those who can pay for high-priced lawyers. He will give justice to the needy. He will give decisions for the poor that are based on a right standard. He not only sees things exactly as they are, he knows every heart. He knows not only what you appeared to do, but he knows exactly what you intended to do. He knows your every thought. As you have sat here this morning to worship, he knows what was going through your mind. He knows what you've thought this past week. And his judgments are based according to a perfect standard of right in every judgment that he renders. That judgment will issue forth a kingdom where he will rule forever and ever in perfect justice. There will never again be a complaint that someone who couldn't pay for justice wasn't given justice. That there was a double standard racially, economically, in any way. In his kingdom there will be perfect justice. But at the gateway to the entrance of that kingdom, there will be a final judgment. And in that final judgment, he as judge will judge the righteous and the wicked. Look what he says in verse 4. With righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor. He will rule in justice. But then notice what he says after that. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This means that before that kingdom is established, before it's set up, before it's moving in its final state of consummation, there will be a condemnation and destruction of the wicked. Those are the two blanks there on the back side. In a final judgment, there will be the condemnation and destruction of the wicked. Notice verse 5 finishes this by saying, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In other words, this is speaking of a conflict. Now, that idea of a belt and a sash in that culture referred to a person who, you know, you went around with robes on, you had all these robes that flowed around, you wrapped them around yourself. Now, if you're going to wrestle, what you did was you brought that robe up between your legs and you tied it with a belt and a sash. And so that was so common that when you spoke about a belt or a sash, that implied conflict. Gird up your loins means get up your robes and tie them around with a belt, because you're going to run in a race, you're going to run against someone, or you're going to wrestle someone. There's going to be some sort of struggle or conflict. And so the picture here, righteousness will be his belt, is saying he's in a conflict. Righteousness is his belt, faithfulness is the sash around his waist. In other words, that's what distinguishes him against his opponent. His very character, what gives him the strength of his victory, is his righteousness and his faithfulness. But it's with that character that he is going to, with the rod of his mouth, he is going to strike the earth, and with the breath of his lips, he's going to slay all the wicked. So when you and I read that, we think of a number of images that come to mind in the New Testament about Jesus. And Jesus is described as the one who is going to come with the rod of his mouth to destroy his enemies. Remember how Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, writing to the Christians at that place who were undergoing persecution, suffering simply because of their stand or their witness as Christians. It's good to remind yourself and myself, is it ever that we receive heat for our being a Christian? Paul seemed to understand that was to be expected. All this is evidence, he says, the suffering that you're undergoing, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, but God's judgment is right. The next time you're undergoing persecution, you're getting a hard time at the office because of some stand for integrity, a refusal to compromise, whatever the situation, family, neighborhood, work, and you're undergoing that, say, well, that's just the evidence that God's judgment's right. Doesn't seem like that at the time. Seems like everything's sort of skewed up. And Paul says, as a result, you're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. This includes you, because you believed our testimony among you. And that picture of the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, goes through a number of places just after what Paul wrote here in the next chapter, chapter 2 in verse 8. He says, I lost my spot there. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And when this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. You see, same idea as Isaiah 2:4. Overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, we read of this Jesus who holds seven stars in his right hand and out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. Chapter 2, verse 16, he writes to the church in Pergamum, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 19, in verse 15, we read of this one, King of kings and Lord of lords, who comes on the white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now why is this picture of the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips? Because it's saying that he will judge and destroy the wicked with a simple word that he speaks. He is so sovereign in his power that that word is the word that called the universe into being. He spoke and there was light. He spoke and there were planets. He spoke and there was water and dry land and oceans and fish and animals and you and me created in his image. And it's by that same word that he will come to destroy the wicked. When you think that you can put off reconciliation with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are going against the one who says that I judge by the mere word of my lips. You and I could easier stand under Niagara Falls on one side of the Horseshoe Falls and say, I think I'll simply walk through under these falls from one side to the other. Then we could pass through the judgment of God. For he will destroy the wicked with the breath of his mouth. Jesus comes because he is the righteous one to put away all evil and wickedness. And you and I say, boy, that's great. Don't be so sure that you yourself won't stand under that judgment. See, he knows your heart. It's not just the Hitlers. It's not just the Stalins. It's not just the Pol Pots that he sees and understands their wickedness. Interesting. The most recent survey I've seen, 78% of Americans believe that there's a heaven. Only 60% believe there's a hell. But only 4% believe that they have a chance of going to hell. Hell's for other people, isn't it? Hell is for other people, just the same way that you see characterized in the interview with Lady Di. Interesting. That interview, how it reveals the nature of our hearts. Lady Di comes, and if you saw the interview, she describes herself pretty much in terms of a victim. Now, I'm not saying that Lady Di hasn't been given a raw deal. But it's interesting how she spoke so scathingly of Prince Charles and the conspiracy of those who were out to remove her from power and simply get her out of the way, that finally the interview said, well, do you bear any responsibility in the failure of this marriage? And her response was, well, yes, of course, it takes two, always takes two. You see, I lose my credibility if I don't acknowledge that I did something wrong in this thing. But, she says, half, no more than half. I'll take my share. But then continues to simply talk about how everything was everyone else's fault. Very interesting, John Leo, U.S. News and World Report. This is, again, remind you, not Christianity Today. But his observation on this. Asked whether she had committed adultery with cavalry officer James Hewitt, Princess Diana said in her TV interview last week, yes, I adored him. Yes, I was in love with him. But I was very let down. Hewitt, quoted in a British paper, had this to say, I was there for her when she really needed me. But when I really needed her, she was not there for me. Now I realize that I was used by her. It is obvious that I was just a pawn in a bigger game. Why? Asks Leo. Does this little exchange sound so familiar? Because it's packed with tones and rhetorical moves right out of our self-obsessed, therapy-saturated talk shows of daytime TV. Asked if she cheated on Prince Charles, the princess says, yes, but instantly changes the subject to the alleged degree of her love that she had for Hewitt, very high, and then shifts just as quickly to assume the sympathetic role of victim in the affair. All this is done in 17 words, a masterpiece of strategic self-absorption. We watch that, and we identify with it, don't we? Yes, I'm a victim. It's other people's fault for the things that have happened in my life. And what I've done wrong is simply a reaction to how I've been victimized by other people who have treated me meanly. So Leah goes on after reflecting on this for a while, and a very interesting statement, again, from someone who does not profess Christ. He says, presumably, her response, she was doing this, he says, for the TV audience. Presumably, this instant measurement, it was a very positive response to her interview. People were very favorably disposed toward her. Presumably, this instant measurement of audience reaction is the only judgment of Diana that anyone should care about. She virtually said so herself on the broadcast. She wanted to be the queen of people's hearts. The emotive power of that line shows how perfectly she understands the confessional culture, which is only about feelings and never includes reason, argument, evidence, proposals, or the propriety and rights of others, or I might add, the absolute standard of the law of God. We've lost the sense, brothers and sisters, of standing under the judgment of a righteous judge, one who knows your heart and my heart intimately and will not tolerate evil in his kingdom. And so when you and I stand under that judgment which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, you shall not have any other gods before me. You will honor your father and your mother. You will not harm others. You will not deceive others. You will be content with what you have and not covet what others have for yourself. You and I stand under that judgment and we realize we are the wicked. We are those who don't deserve to be in that kingdom. And our only hope is in verse 5 where it says, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Paul wrote in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, that you and I can have that same righteousness. For in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place." The amazing thing is that this Messiah who strikes the earth to remove the wicked also comes to place himself under that judgment and to receive what you and I deserved. And so this morning you either have the hope, the fact that he has given to you the breastplate of his own righteousness, so that as you come into that judgment throne, in that hall of judgment, Jesus looks upon you and me as the wicked. He says, "But this one can go, for he has my righteousness. That belt which I girded around myself, I've given that same righteousness to him and to her." And if you don't have it, it's not your faith that's going to save you. It's not putting it out of your mind for now and saying, "I'll think about it some other day," that's going to protect you. It's only the righteousness of Jesus. And if you don't have that, I tremble for you. If you do have that, you're of all people most envious. No matter what else is in your situation or in your life, you can rejoice this morning because the judge will smile upon you in the last day. And he gives you now the spirit of his wisdom and of his power and of his fear of the Lord, you might walk with him and serve him out of gratitude for what he's done. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we come this morning to recognize that again in our culture in which there seems to be no sense of judgment, in which we have learned so skillfully to rationalize all of our sin that we think that surely God himself could not be displeased with us when he knew all the facts, knew what I've had to put up with, surely he'd let me go. We have so deceived ourselves about what real righteousness is. And of one who sees our hearts and knows us perfectly, you know our rationalizations, you know our excuses. And right now, Lord, as we bring them before you, they seem very hollow and shallow and empty in our own eyes. Lord, we come to rest in the finished work of Jesus. If there's one here who has never done that, Lord, I pray that you would move in their hearts that they will not be able to rest, that you will even make them miserable, restless, until they rest in the finished work of Jesus, to know that we will be with you in that kingdom because of what you have done for us. Lord, help us even to remember who it is that we should warn about this. That we would not be complacent toward others that we care for. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the perfect righteous judge who's taken our judgment upon yourself. Hallelujah. Amen.